Well, I invite you at this time to take your copy of the scriptures and open to Daniel chapter 9. After nearly 2 months, away, we are back to Daniel and beginning chapter 9. The text for today will begin in verse 1 and go through verse 19. We'll read about a prayer that Daniel offers. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, let us give careful attention to God's holy word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now back to the book of Daniel, may we once more find your word to be fresh and alive. Help us to remember the things we've learned here before, so as to carry those with us as we press on in the knowledge of your revelation. We thank you for this book. May we receive it as the very word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Daniel has a number of surprises in it. If you were to pick it up for the first time and just start reading through it, you would begin with the first six chapters, which are all stories about Daniel and his friends in Babylon facing various kinds of trials and finding that the Lord sustains them. And then you would come to chapter 7, and a switch takes place. And now it's visions that are being interpreted. Now, I know there's some of that in the first six chapters, but the focus is on the narratives in those chapters. And in chapter 7, it switches. And now the focus is upon these visions that are being received and interpreted. And just when you think you're getting used to those visions, you come to chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, and you find this extended prayer inserted into the text. You might be excused if you are thinking, what is going on with this book, and will it ever start giving me something consistent? And yet, it would be a mistake to think that this is just a bunch of random things thrown together. We have a higher view of God's word than to think that it's just a random collection of stories or passages. There is a unity and coherence to the book of Daniel that runs through even these different kinds of passages, whether it be narratives or visions or a prayer like this one. I wish we had a little bit more time and could read the entirety of chapter 9, and you'll see the rest of chapter 9, which moves into a vision, is intimately connected to the prayer that Daniel prays. And that's something that's going to come up over and over again in the sermons that I preach on this chapter. But the stories, the visions, the prayer, all of them, they're making many of the same basic points. They are showing God's sovereignty over all of life. They show that he is in control of our individual lives. He is in control of kings and kingdoms. He's in control of history. Time and again, we have seen God proving that he is the one true God, the only one to be worshipped. And you know, what else is prayer except a worshipful admission that God is in control? Right? Isn't that just what prayer is? Right? There's no reason to pray unless you think God is in control. Right? Otherwise, why pray? So the theme of God's sovereignty continues to bind this book together. But there's even more than that. This prayer and this whole book is about God's covenantal dealings with his people. God's covenantal dealings with his people. One of the themes we've tracked through this study is the purpose. What is the purpose of the Babylonian captivity? Why are the people of Israel in exile? Why has God allowed this? What is his purpose in it? Why? What is he doing? And what's going to come after it? In the previous visions that we've looked at in chapter 7 and 8, both of those addressed this question to some extent. Chapter 7, you may remember, we had the vision of the four different beasts. And we interpreted this on two different levels. We said the symbolism has two layers to it. The first layer, or the first level, is that the four beasts represent the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And they tell of the history that is to come, of the succession of these kingdoms. But we said there's a second level to that vision in chapter 7. That is that the four beasts represent really all of the kingdoms of the world throughout all of history. We looked at how the book of Revelation ties these things together. We said that it's giving us this larger picture of how to understand the world and all of history. But the focus of chapter 7 wasn't really on the four beasts and their kingdoms. It was on the one like the Son of Man who would come and who would have victory over all of the other kingdoms. And that was, of course, the Lord Jesus. So chapter 7 gives us the big picture of history as the kingdoms of earth are opposing the Lord, but the Lord will have the ultimate victory. And then in chapter 8, we have the vision of the ram and the goat. These two animals, the ram and the goat, represented first the kingdom of Persia and then the kingdom of Greece. Here, the focus was on the way that one of the rulers of the fractured Greek Empire would persecute the Jewish people. Antiochus Epiphanes is his name. We explained that this was a prophecy about judgment for the sin of Israel. Right? God's covenantal promises to Israel included that they would never suffer like that, unless it was a punishment for having broken the covenant. That's really the only possible way to understand that persecution at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, is as a judgment from God upon his people. So it turns out the judgment of the Son of Man against the nations in chapter 7 comes against Israel as well in chapter 8. And it's in this train of thought that we come to our chapter, Daniel 9. Again, the whole chapter is a unit, but it's a little bit more to tackle than we are able to do, so we're just reading the prayer, which ends at verse 19. What will follow the prayer is that God actually answers this prayer by providing some explanation to Daniel of what will happen to Israel and what will happen with the covenant. We'll get there eventually. And there's some fascinating stuff for us to consider. But for now, some number of sermons, I'm not sure yet how many, we'll consider the prayer. There's a couple things we're going to see about it today. First, we're going to look at how it is that Daniel comes about to pray this prayer. You might say, what's the reason for this prayer? Secondly, we will have a quick overview of the prayer itself, seeing how it's been written in a covenantal form. And then we'll seek to draw out some applications from this covenantal prayer. So first, the reason for the prayer, and this comes out of verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, let me read these again. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the book the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. These two verses are incredibly important for understanding the entire chapter. And these things that I'm going to talk about today as the reason for the prayer are things we are going to come back to many times as we work through chapter 9. It might feel a little bit strange that we're going to spend an awful lot of time right here, but this really will be important, and I hope that you're able to understand the explanation that I'm giving and can keep it in your mind for future sermons also. There's a couple of important pieces of information that we get in these first two verses. First, we're told right at the start that this is taking place in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Darius was a king of what we know as the Medo-Persian Empire. Sometimes I just call it the Persian Empire for short. When I mentioned earlier those four beasts and how they represented Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, it's that Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire that we're talking about here. Now, there's significance in this. The fact that we're now talking about a Medo-Persian king means that the Babylonian Empire has fallen. Babylon was overtaken by the Medo-Persian army. We actually saw that at the end of chapter 5. Daniel had interpreted the handwriting on the wall to King Belshazzar. Remember, they're feasting and there's this hand that appears, it writes on the wall, and it foretells the doom of the people. And that very night, the Medo-Persian army comes in and overthrows the empire. And Darius was the one who was king as that attack took place. He was the victorious king, the one who overthrew Babylon. And it says here he's in the first year of his reign. So this has just happened. It's just happened within the last year that Babylon has been overthrown. So again, in terms of the vision of the four beasts, we're talking about the second beast of chapter 7. If we're thinking in terms of chapter 8, we're talking about the first beast, which was the ram. I know this gets really confusing. You don't have to remember all of that, but just in case, it's helpful to connect some of these dots for you. So there's the first piece of information. The Babylonian Empire has been overthrown within the last year. The second piece of information is that Daniel has been reading from the book of Jeremiah. Reading from the book of Jeremiah, right, in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He's been reading particularly in Jerusalem about the number of years that Israel would be in captivity. There are a couple of passages in the book of Jeremiah where there is a prophecy made that the exile would last 70 years. I want to turn to those and just read them with you. The first one is in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, you're welcome to turn there, or you can just listen as I read it to you. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So right there at the end, in verse 11 and again in verse 12, we are told that the exile would last 70 years. But a couple other things about this that we want to just make note of before we move on. First one is in verse 8, the people are told that this exile is coming because of their disobedience, right? Because you have sinned, this is what's going to happen. You will be punished in this way, and it will last for 70 years. It's a punishment from God for disobedience. Second, in verse 12, when the prophecy says that at the end of 70 years, are completed, we're told that the Babylonians themselves will be punished for their own iniquity. This is where it's important that we were just told how Darius, the king from Mede, is now the one ruling. Okay? Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and he says, at the end of the 70 years, Babylon is going to be destroyed and judged by God. And in this last year, Babylon was destroyed and judged by God. Interesting, right? Daniel is seeing that the prophecy of Jeremiah is beginning to come about. It said the Babylonians would be punished, which means the return from exile should be close. Flip over to chapter 29 of Jeremiah, a second passage. Here we'll read verses 10 through 14, Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. that you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Well, this is a famous passage, at least verse 11 is. If you ever attended a Christian school, high school, college, and the graduates are allowed to put a verse in the program that they think fits their life as they graduate and move on into what's next, there's a good bet that Jeremiah 29:11 will be selected more than any other verse in the Bible. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. The only problem is it's not talking to us. It's not. This is not a promise that God makes to us. God is not telling us, I will bless your life with welfare and with a future here on earth. That is not a promise that he makes to us. It was a promise that he was making to the people of Israel about how God would bring them back from captivity. So I would encourage you, please, don't quote this verse as though it is a promise to us. It just isn't. But it does predict again that 70 years of captivity will come and then a restoration of the people to the land. But did you notice? Did you notice verse 12? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. What's Daniel doing? Praying to the Lord. He says, I'm reading Jeremiah, and God promised Babylon will be destroyed, 70 years is going by, and God's people will pray, and God will hear and respond and bring them out of captivity. Dan said, I better start praying. Babylon's been destroyed. It's time for the return from exile. Let's start praying. This is what's going on in Daniel chapter 9. And it's worth saying, it has been nearly 70 years at this point. Daniel himself has been in Babylon for about 70 years. So he's putting all the pieces together. Babylon's been destroyed. I've been here almost 70 years. Let's pray and see how the Lord will fulfill his promises to us. Now, one more thing to say, and this is maybe a bit more of a technicality, it seems to you. I don't know, but I think it's worth mentioning because it does affect the way we think about Scripture and how we interpret it. It's actually fairly difficult for us to precisely date the years of the captivity. We know it was about 70 years, but when does that 70 years begin and when does that 70 years end is debated among scholars. One option is to mark the captivity as beginning at the very first time that Babylon defeated Jerusalem and began to take people into captivity, which was in the year 605 BC. I don't know how well you remember your history of the end of the period of the monarchy, but Babylon actually came multiple times and destroyed Jerusalem and carried people into captivity. The first time is in 605, and that's probably when Daniel himself was taken into captivity. The actual destruction of Jerusalem doesn't take place at that first moment. That's only the first wave. Now, if that's where the 70 years begins, then it would end roughly around the year 538, which is when Cyrus makes the decree allowing the people of Israel to return home. So that's one option for counting the 70 years. It's that from the first wave of people brought into captivity from Jerusalem until the decree of Cyrus in 538. The other option is to begin counting the 70 years in the year 586, which is the year that Jerusalem was completely destroyed and the temple in particular was torn down. If that's the starting point, then the ending point is probably the year 515, when the temple is rebuilt. Now, you might notice that whichever of those options you pick, neither of them is actually exactly 70 years. One of them is about 68 years, the other one's maybe 71 years. Both of them are close, though neither one is exact. And here's what I want you to understand. That's not a problem. That's not a problem. It doesn't mean that the prophecy was wrong or failed. Instead, it's another reminder to us, and this will get important when we get to the end of the chapter, that numbers in prophecies are heavily symbolic. Numbers in prophecies are heavily symbolic. And we will see, again, in later sermons, that the number 70 is a very, very symbolic number. It was an important number for God to choose in terms of the theology and symbolism of it, that that's the number of the years for the exile to last. It's still close to 70 years, enough that it's within that range. Daniel is alerted to the nearness of the end of the captivity based on the prophecies of Jeremiah. And so now he looks to the restoration of the people to the land. Well, that's the reason for the prayer that we get in verses 1 and 2. Let's flip back to Daniel chapter 9 and turn our attention now to the remainder of the text, the actual prayer that Daniel makes. So the prayer is found in verses 3 through 19. And Daniel is making a prayer of confession, right? Prayer of confession. In verse 3, it says that he prays with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. These are signs of humiliation and of contrition, right? He's humbling himself before God and the acknowledgement of his and his people's sinfulness. In verse 4, it specifically says that it is a prayer of confession, right? I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession saying, and then the prayer begins. So this is a prayer of confession. Now, knowing what we already know about what has prompted this prayer from the book of Jeremiah, right? What do we expect Daniel to be confessing? He's confessing the sins of Israel that first started this whole exile, and he will also include the ongoing sins of Israel during the exile. Their continued pride and stubbornness and not bowing down to the disciplinary hand of the Lord. All right, and then notice how Daniel begins the prayer, verses 4 and 5. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Daniel prays to God as one who keeps covenant and who shows love to those who obey him. God who keeps covenant and shows love to those who obey him. This is the essence of the prayer right here. Daniel acknowledges God is himself a covenant-keeping God, a God who will reward the ones who obey him. Again, remember what's happening. Has Israel obeyed and kept God's commands? No, right? That's the clear answer. No, they have not. The God who keeps covenant and rewards those who obey him. But Israel has not obeyed. They've broken God's covenant. They've sinned against him over and over. And so it is in light of their disobedience that the judgment has come. This is the basic shape of the prayer. God keeps his covenant, but Israel breaks the covenant. That's essentially the prayer. God keeps his covenant, but Israel breaks it. And these two truths give shape to just about everything that follows in the prayer. This contrast between God is faithful, but the people are faithless. God is faithful, people are faithless. In verse 6, the people have not listened to the prophets, so the people are unfaithful. Right? The prophets were sent by God. He was faithful, sending the prophets to remind his people, to try to draw them back. But the people didn't listen. Why? Because they are unfaithful. In verse 7, the Lord possesses righteousness. He's the one who keeps his covenant. But the people have open shame. Why? Because they have failed to keep the covenant. And verse 8, again, open shame on the people of Israel, contrasted in verse 9 with the Lord, who is merciful and who forgives. In verse 10, Daniel begins to give some of the historical background for this. He says, the people did not walk in the laws that had been given to them. In verses 11 through 13, it says that the curse and the oath that were written in the law of Moses is now coming upon them. So he's going back and saying, remember, God made a special covenant arrangement with you. You can read about it in the books of the law of Moses. But the people have failed. And, you know, in Deuteronomy, you could go to, for instance, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. It tells about the curses, the judgment that will come upon the people of Israel if they fail to keep the covenant. And it includes the judgment of being cast out of the land and sent into captivity. Right? God's saying, I told you this is what would happen if you disobeyed, and now it's what has happened. And so in verses 14 and 15, Daniel then, he's essentially acknowledging, Lord, you are right and you are just in bringing all of this punishment upon the people because we are covenant breakers. Then in verses 16 through 19, Daniel begins to make his request. And this is where he begs for mercy from the Lord. He begs for mercy from the Lord. Now, notice that as he makes this prayer, this request, he doesn't say anything like, God, we've been suffering for an awful long time, and I really think the punishment is enough. We've learned our lesson, so I think it's time to stop. He doesn't say anything like that. And notice, if that's what he was asking, he would essentially be asking for justice. Right? He's saying, it's been enough. Justice now calls for an end to the punishment. He doesn't ask for justice, though. He asks for mercy. Relief from punishment. And then you'll see how it is that Daniel asks for this. He doesn't say, Lord, we really need this. He says, Lord, do this for your own sake. I want to read verses 16 through 19 again and emphasize how he points to the Lord's sake. It is for his sake. And I tried to emphasize this as I read it the first time, but I'll do it again and we can all be watching for it as I read it. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn aside from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Do you hear that? It's all over, right? Daniel knows the people of Israel do not deserve mercy. They don't have any right to it. And so he doesn't ask God to rescue them because of how wonderful they are. It's because God's name is connected to these people and to the city. And so Daniel prays, Lord, because your name is upon us, because your name is the one that is receiving the shame of the nations around us, for your sake would you restore us to the land. I wonder if you ever pray in this way. Are your prayers geared towards the glory of God? Or are they so focused upon your own desires and wants? We know the Lord invites us to cast upon him all of our cares, right? So I'm not saying we can't ask for things that we desire or make our hearts known to him. But shouldn't it be the case that as we pray, we have the glory of God in view? You could put it this way. Are you praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Isn't that essentially the characteristic of Daniel's prayer here? A prayer for God and for his kingdom and for his name. May your name be holy. May your kingdom come and your will be done. Daniel teaches us the right way to pray with God's glory in mind. But this again brings us back to the covenantal shape of this prayer. People are sinners and deserve God's punishment. God is right to bring this upon them because he himself has kept his side of the covenant. But there is a plea for mercy that the God who has placed his name upon these people would deliver them for his own sake. Well, that's a very quick walkthrough of the prayer. We'll see some of the pieces of it in greater detail in the coming weeks. I think it's a fairly simple message, simple passage. If you read through this prayer on your own, I think for the most part, we're pretty easily able to understand what it's saying. And so I don't think we need to do a whole lot more about it at this time. I want to turn now, though, to some application. Having understood this as a covenantal prayer, coming because Daniel has read in Jeremiah about the coming end of the exile, how do we think about the way this affects our own prayers? And Lord willing, in the next couple of sermons, we'll think about this in additional details. For instance, we'll talk in a future sermon about making prayers of confession. That's probably the most obvious application here. We'll get into that later. Today I have something a little bit different in mind. Because we have focused on the covenantal nature of this prayer, our application today will come out of those covenantal reflections. So a couple of things. I think there's three of these that I will make today. The first one, this prayer reminds us that we are covenant breakers like Israel. We are covenant breakers like Israel. Remember, Israel was being punished because they had broken the covenant. God was right and just to punish them. We are also covenant breakers. Our first father, Adam, was our representative. When he sinned against God by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, by that sinful action of his, we became covenant breakers. The lesson of Israel is meant to show us ourselves. In fact, this very comparison is made in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Speaking of Israel, it says, "Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." Israel said, in the way that Israel broke the covenant, they were paralleling, they were, in a sense, repeating the sinful actions of Adam. So that when we see the sin of Israel and breaking their covenant, we are meant to think back to the Garden of Eden. The Old Testament is telling the same story over and over again. God makes a covenant in which he commands obedience so that the people might receive blessings. And what happens? Man breaks the covenant. It happened with Adam. It happens again with Israel. It happens over and over again. When we see this prayer of confession for having broken the covenant, we are meant to see that we are just as guilty as Israel. We are sinners, deserving God's wrath and judgment. And just as God is righteous and just to bring punishment upon Israel, he is righteous and just to bring punishment upon all covenant breakers, including us. There is nobody who can say, God, you can't punish me. I don't deserve it. We all deserve it. We can't read this chapter. We can't read about Israel's sin and sit in judgment over them as though, oh, that's, Israel was just so wicked, but I'm not like that. No, we're the exact same. We're no better than they are. We are guilty through the sin of Adam, and then we're guilty again by our own sins. And in fact, we are in a much worse state than Israel. The covenant that's spoken of here with Israel is a covenant that had to do with the land of Israel, and the punishment was about being kicked out of the land. In our covenant with God, the punishment is about eternal condemnation and torment in hell. Every single person in this room must reckon with this truth. We are covenant breakers. You and I have failed to do what God has commanded of us. And then we have done the very things he told us not to do. We stand before God guilty and deserving the fires of hell. Every single one of us. This is our first application of this prayer, to see our own guiltiness, our sinfulness, that we are covenant breakers. But there's a second application, and this is much better news. Much better news. Friends, there is a covenant keeper. There is a covenant keeper. Jesus Christ has the love of the Father upon him because he kept the law. Remember how Daniel started his prayer at the end of verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Do you know, this description, when it says that God loves those who love him and keep his commandments, there is only one person, only one person that fits that description. In all of history, in all of human history, there has only been one person who meets that criteria, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeyed every single command that the Father gave to him. He carried out the covenant that was given to him by living a righteous life and then dying an atoning death that he did not deserve. And because of this obedience, the Father loves him. Right? Don't we read about that often in the gospel? This is my beloved son, he says. This is my beloved son. And the good news for us goes even more. It's not just that Jesus kept the covenant. It's that Jesus represented a people. When Adam sinned and broke the covenant, he represented a people, the whole human race. And he brought them all into guilt and sinfulness. But Jesus represents all of his people, the elect, so that all who are in Christ receive his covenantal obedience. Those who belong to Adam receive covenantal disobedience, but those who belong to Jesus by faith receive his covenantal obedience. That's what Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 teaches. It says, therefore, as one trespass, that is the trespass of Adam, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is of Jesus, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. In Adam we are covenant breakers, but in Christ we are covenant keepers. Not because we have kept the covenant, but because Jesus has kept it in our place. Perhaps you've never thought about this before. Maybe you've never even thought of yourself as a sinner. Or maybe you know you are a sinner, but you suppress that thought every time it begins to creep up. I don't want to think about this. I don't want to reckon with it. I want to believe that I'm a good person, and so I will continue to tell myself I'm a good person. But there's that nagging voice in your head, and it says, no, no, you're not a good person. Maybe you've never really thought that you needed Jesus as a Savior. Maybe that thought's never really occurred to you. Even if you know something of your sinfulness, maybe you've never really thought that what you really need is Jesus. Maybe you've thought, okay, I know I've done some bad things, but I can make up for it myself. The problem is, if you're already a covenant breaker, then you're already a covenant breaker. You can't get out of that. It will always be true of you that you have broken the covenant. You can do all the good things in the world. You can spend the rest of your life doing only good deeds. It can never change the fact that you are a covenant breaker. Maybe you never knew these things. But now you do. Now you've heard the truth. Now you can never claim you didn't know. You can never say, nobody ever told me. But Jesus doesn't just tell us this just so that we'll feel guilty. The Word of God tells this to us to call us to faith in Jesus. Jesus himself says, believe in me. Trust that I have died for your sins, that I have kept the covenant in your place. Do you know the reason why we all get together here every Sunday? It's because we believe that Jesus died for us. And if you believe, you will be saved too. Saved from your sins. Rescued from condemnation. The love of the Father is upon Jesus Christ. And when you belong to Jesus by faith, the love of the Father comes upon you as well. And nothing, nothing, nothing can ever take that away. I urge you today to trust in Jesus. Believe that he has died for you. If these things aren't clear to you, if you have questions about them, please come and talk to me afterwards. This is so important. Eternal life and eternal death hang in the balance. But eternal life is offered to you today by trusting in Jesus. So Daniel's prayer, it teaches us first of our sinfulness as covenant breakers. But at second, we are reminded of the one covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus. The third, and very quickly, is that this prayer can teach us to pray covenantal prayers. To pray covenantal prayers. Just as Daniel used the covenant to shape his prayer, we can do the same. What might this look like? I think you could trace a couple different threads for this. On the one hand, we could speak of our own behavior with regard to the covenant. Here, we are taught to acknowledge our sinfulness and God's justice. We ought to ask for forgiveness and for mercy upon covenant breakers such as ourselves. But then, when Daniel prays that God would be merciful, remember, Daniel prays that God be merciful for his own name's sake. We might adjust that a little bit and ask that he would be merciful for the sake of Jesus, the mediator. You know, we have more ground to stand on and plead for God's mercy than Daniel did. Daniel had a prophecy that the people would be restored to the land after 70 years. And so he knew he could pray in light of that promise that at 70 years, the exile would be over, the people would return. But Daniel had no reassurance that God's punishment would ever fully cease from coming upon Israel. The people might return to the land, but God's judgment would continue to be upon them. That's what we were learning about in chapter 8, and we'll learn about that at the end of chapter 9 as well. Daniel had no reassurance that Israel would fulfill the covenant and maintain the blessings. But we have Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant built upon better promises. And Jesus has done everything that God requires. Because we are in Jesus, God cannot do anything for us except to give us every blessing of the covenant. And why wouldn't he? After all, if he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Or Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, we can be encouraged to pray covenantally, on the one hand, confessing our sin, but doing so in faith, believing that our sins will be forgiven for Christ's sake. So here we have the reason for the prayer. Daniel was reading in the book of Jeremiah. He was seeing that the things that were foretold were beginning to come to pass. The exile would be ended after 70 years and after the destruction, or at the destruction of Babylon. And that's about to take place. We saw the shape of the prayer, how it's structured around God's covenant with Israel. It explains the confession of sin. It explains the just punishment they were receiving. And it gives Daniel this hope for restoration. And then we've made some applications. See that Israel's guiltiness points to our own guiltiness. But Jesus is the one covenant keeper. Through him we are saved. And in light of these things, we can pray covenantally as Daniel does, confessing our sins, but believing that we will be forgiven for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his life, and for his death. Thank you that he has suffered your wrath so that we might have life. Thank you that in him there is forgiveness of sins. O Lord, would you please have mercy on us. Wash and cleanse us that we might be made pure. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for the sake of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by whose name we are called and in whose name we pray. Amen.